We are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. To bring us up to speed kind of with some context, you remember last week, the church is new. It's perhaps 6 weeks old at this point, just beginning with Pentecost, the power that the Lord poured out upon those believers. Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 people were saved. Shortly after that, another couple of thousand people were added to the church. And by this point, many believe it's about 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people that are part of the church right there in Jerusalem. And the church is only, you know, maybe 6 or 7 weeks old at this point. So a lot of things are happening. And we talked about the fact that when things happen like that, multiplication of people, then there can be problems that arise, growing pains, we might call them. And the church early on was experiencing that. And there was people kind of not being tended to, mainly the widows that were from the Greeks, the Grecian women that were widows. And so we saw that the deacons were appointed. Seven men to tend to perhaps as many as 7,000 people, but they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can see what God can do with a number of people, a small number, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. He can accomplish much, I think much more obviously than a whole mess of people that aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's just true for the church, folks. Just note it, keep it in mind, log it away. With a few that are filled with the Spirit, God can do much. But with many people that aren't filled with the Spirit, not much is accomplished. It's true in my life. It's true in your life. It was true for the early church. So one of those deacons that was chosen, filled with the Holy Spirit, was Stephen. And we saw that Stephen was moving out in power. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit that he was sharing and teaching and doing things that God was moving through him in a miraculous way. And then he was confronted with the Jewish leaders who came against Stephen and began to oppose what he was saying and what he was doing. And Stephen was so empowered by the Spirit that when he spoke of things, they couldn't resist, it says. They couldn't withstand what he was saying because he was so empowered by the Spirit. So because they couldn't resist him, they brought in now false witnesses against him to say that he did several things. And these are the three things we need to look at before we get into the study in chapter 7. They accused Stephen of speaking against the law, speaking against Moses, and speaking against the temple. Three things they said that he was speaking against. Now, it's important that we kind of know that because his address to these people in chapter 7 deals completely with that. So here's how this pans out. As he is sharing with them, they are getting angry, they're getting upset, and they start bringing in people that are saying that he spoke against the temple, against Moses, and against the law. So in verse 15, we see that all the council that sat there looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. His countenance was so sweet because he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that they can't help but notice that, man, this guy is just looking like an angel. As we're sitting here all mad and prune-faced and bitter and angry, he just looks like an angel. Well, at that point, after all the accusations were made, verse 1 of chapter 7, then said the high priest, the same high priest, by the way, that was putting Jesus on trial, Caiaphas, the high priest said to Stephen at this point, are these things so? Is this true, all these accusations? Have you spoken against Moses, the law, and the temple? Those are the three accusations. And Stephen answers here in verse 2 and says, men, brethren, and fathers. Now I like Stephen. Stephen, even though these guys, note it, these guys are spiritual bozos that he's addressing. They are legalist, pharisaical, ego trip, burdened with all kinds of issues that don't matter. They are among the elite positionally, but as far as spiritually, they are nowhere. Nowhere. And yet he calls them brethren and fathers. He has respect for them. He doesn't, you know, call them bozos like I just did. He calls them brethren and fathers. But then he says, hearken, listen to me, he says. And he begins one of the most powerful and amazing, wondrous dissertations of history of Israel and really the whole context of what the scriptures are about in this one segment of scripture. So let's get into this. This is very interesting. He begins speaking to them on these accusations they've given against him. by saying the God of glory, verse 2 continues, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Abraham is brought up first by Stephen. Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, precisely a place of paganism. Abraham's home was filled with idolatry, so God called him out of his home, called him out of that place. And interestingly, verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. Why does he bring up Abraham? Because they accused Stephen of speaking against the law, the temple, and Moses. So he brings up Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was a man of faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see that Abraham was one of the heroes of faith. He was noted for his faith because he believed God. Now, Abraham heard the Lord, believed the Lord, and obeyed the Lord. Because true faith, folks, always leads to obedience. Always. Someone says, well, I think I'm pretty filled with faith, but they're not doing anything. Not a chance. Not a chance. Faith always moves, for one thing. It's never static. It's never stationary. It's always on the move, and it's always being exhibited through obedience to God's word. So Abraham was a man of faith. Why is that important? Oh, this is classic. Because Abraham obeyed God before the law, before the temple, and before Moses. So what are you going to do with that one, Pharisaical council? How's that work out for you? Because they claimed that the law, the temple, and Moses, that was it. Those were the three main things. You gotta keep those things straight. You can't speak against them. Well, Moses, great man, the law, a great piece of God's word, and the temple, a great place to meet, were all fine and well. But Abraham didn't have any of them. He just simply believed God and obeyed God. Understand this, folks. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. He wasn't saved by doing some other thing. You know, they didn't have some other program going. God called him and he obeyed. God led him and he followed. And that was accounted to him for righteousness, period. Because he believed God. That's all, you see. So he brings him up first because it kind of puts a damper on everything else that they were saying. Now, verse 5 says, he gave him none inheritance. God didn't give Abraham the inheritance he promised. No, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had no children. Abraham, at this point, when God promised him a son, was old. Sarah, barren, could never have children, never had a child in her life. And they're both old now, beyond childbearing years. But God said, no, you're going to have a child. Remember, the promise of God was given. Even though Abraham never had the possession of the promised land, he did have a child. And God spake on this wise, verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. God told Abraham that the children of Israel would spend 400 years in bondage, and of course they did in Egypt. That was prophesied long before. That nation, though, whom they shall be in bondage, will I judge, God said. Verse 7, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. Now, you think Stephen's given a kind of a history lesson here, but the interesting part about this is that Stephen, this deacon, could probably be no more than 6 weeks old in the Lord. How often I hear from people, well, you know, I just really haven't been a Christian that long. So what can the Lord do with me? Hello? This is Stephen here. Look at what he's doing. Look, I mean, this is a masterful, I mean, it is a phenomenal message that he's giving here, filled with history and all the rest. And the key is that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter if you're 6 weeks old in the Lord or 60 years old in the Lord, you're going to need the same thing, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But don't get this wrong, folks. Age in the Lord is not an excuse one way or the other for not being used by the Lord. So he's giving this great message, and he's just young in the Lord. But he's giving this history lesson to these scholars. You understand that? And he's not only a new baby Christian or new in the Lord, but he's a Greek. Remember, he's one of the Grecian deacons. This is really going to be tough for these Pharisees to hear from him. He's giving them a history lesson on their heritage, and he's explaining to them what it means. Oh, this isn't going to go over well. I can tell you that right now. So he says that nation would be in bondage, but I will judge that nation. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Circumcision was a covenant with God and Abraham that pictured for Abraham what God intended for Abraham to live like. The cutting away of the flesh, if you would, that circumcision pictures, was designed to be just simply an outward showing of an inward condition of the heart. We are to be circumcised in the heart. He was to be circumcised in the heart. That means the flesh of my life, the lifestyle of living in the flesh, is to be cut away in my relationship with God. It was a sign of that covenant. And so, of course, out of obedience, Abraham circumcised Isaac, his son. And circumcision took hold, and every generation of the Jews in this particular sense were circumcised on the eighth day, including Jesus. So it started here, though. Why does he bring that up? Because circumcision was one of those other things that they held to. Like, we have the circumcision. We are of the circumcision. Well, that for them meant we have done this formal outward thing. But for God, it meant something entirely different, as it usually does. So Jacob then is born of Isaac, Abraham's son, and Jacob begets the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Joseph, one of the 12, was Jacob, his father's favorite son. He was the favorite of Jacob. Jacob gave him a coat of many colors, or a coat of authority, and his brothers hated him for it, envied him for it. Now, the reason he's bringing Joseph up is for a couple of reasons. He's going to bring up Joseph before he brings up Moses, even though Moses is the one that they accused him of speaking against. He brings up Joseph for this reason, because Joseph and Moses have a lot in common. That is, they're both types of Christ. The Old Testament, folks, is filled with pictures of Jesus Christ. Joseph was one of them. Joseph, listen, was sold out by his brethren for the problem of envy. They envied Joseph, just like the Jews envied Jesus. Jesus wasn't just the favorite, was he? But he was the authority. He didn't just have a coat of many colors. He is the robe of righteousness. And his brethren hated him for it. And they sold Joseph, his brothers did, for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Parallels are really amazing. Now here's the part that Stephen wants to drive home. He said, so Joseph was sold out and delivered out of those problems of affliction, verse 10, and given favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. The plan of the brothers of Joseph didn't work out, because Joseph miraculously, even though he was thrown in prison and went through a bunch of problems, was taken miraculously out of prison and made second in command over Egypt, just under Pharaoh. And that plays in because there came a dearth or a famine over the land, verse 11, of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. The brothers of Joseph, including Jacob, his father, all the people in the land of Canaan were suffering from this drought and famine. And so when Jacob heard, verse 12, that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out first our fathers. The patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph, went to Egypt because they heard that Egypt had stockpiled grain, which they did. They had those granaries. Now, when they went there to ask for food, who do you suppose was in charge of the food distribution? Good old brother Joseph, who they sold out for 20 pieces of silver. So he's in charge of handing out the bread, so to speak. Another great picture, of course, of Christ. Now, when they went to Egypt, that they went first, they didn't recognize Joseph. They weren't expecting Joseph to be in command in Egypt. They expected him to be either enslaved in some slave camp or be dead. So they didn't even know it was Joseph that was dealing with them, but Joseph knew them. And remember in that story back in Genesis, fascinating, Joseph knows that these are his brothers. So he tells the brothers, you go home, you want food, you go home and you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin. And remember, Benjamin now had become the favorite of Jacob after Joseph was sold out. And the brother said, oh, he's not going to go for that. Jacob will never let Benjamin go because he's the favorite now. And so Joseph says, I'm going to keep one of you hostage. And if you don't come back with Benjamin, I'm going to take the life of one of your brothers. So they said, okay. And they went and told Jacob what was going on. We've got to take Benjamin. And there's a big turmoil. Well, anyway, they bring Benjamin with them. And when they came back the second time, look at verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. In a very emotional, kind of heart-wrenching revealing, Joseph says to his brothers, it's me. And they were just blown away. Now, his point is this. Joseph, who is a type of Christ, was not recognized by his brothers who sold him out for 20 pieces of silver. He wasn't recognized the first time, but at the second appearing, at the second coming, at the second revealing, so to speak, they did recognize him. What is Stephen saying? Joseph is like Christ. You didn't not only recognize or know who he was, so to speak, but you killed him. You sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, but you had him crucified. You didn't recognize him the first time, but the second time he comes, the Bible says they will recognize him. Stephen has given them some potent lessons here in their own scriptures. He says, you get it? They didn't get it this first time. They didn't understand. Second appearing, the second time, they got it. Then sent Joseph and called unto his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, all the family moved to Egypt. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem. Joseph was buried there in Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, what promise? The promise that the children of Israel were going to spend 400 years in bondage. Remember, that was told to Abraham. When that time came near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. The people from Jacob and his family, just those patriarchs, grew to such numbers in Egypt while they lived there because Joseph was in charge that they multiplied so greatly till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Years go by, Joseph is gone, Jacob's gone, most of the family now, the original family, they're all gone. And now there's a king in Egypt that doesn't know anything about Joseph or any of this stuff. But all he does know is that these Israelites have grown in their land so much so that they're feeling threatened by him. And so this king that doesn't know anything about Joseph, that same dealt subtly, verse 19, with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time said, we've got to put a stop to this multiplication of the Israelites. Too many of them. So he enacted a form of birth control that is killing all the male babies, which would pretty much do it. That would pretty much put a halt to reproduction in Egypt of the Israelites. So remember that part of the story, Pharaoh was killing all the male babies. Well, in that time, Moses was born, verse 20, and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. 3 months old when this started happening, Moses, this fair child, you see, is born. And when he was cast out, remember, he was put in a basket on the River Nile and kind of pushed off so that he would be safe, hopefully, from the Egyptians killing all the babies. You know, you saw the Ten Commandments, right? But Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, of course, all these things, these Pharisees, these leaders, they know all this stuff. But he's going to show them some things they didn't know again. Because he brought up Joseph first because Joseph and Moses have these things in common. They thought that Moses was not to be spoken against because Moses was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Well, only for one reason. He's like Christ. He pictures Christ, just like Joseph did. How? Well, look, let's see. Moses grew and was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Moses grew up with all the wisdom and knowledge that Egypt had to offer. And, of course, we're still baffled, really, by the knowledge the Egyptians had. The things they accomplished, you know, are still pretty mind-boggling. They were brilliant people. They were very, very wise people in the sense of technologically advanced and all the rest. They had some pretty crazy stuff going on. And Moses was trained up in all that. But one day when he was 40 years old, he went out among his own brethren, the children of Israel that were enslaved. And remember that 400 year enslavement, they were enslaved, and he knew that he was an Israelite. He knew that he was one of the children of Israel. So he went out to visit them. And when he went out there, he saw an Egyptian mistreating one of the brethren of his, one of the children of Israel. So he kills the Egyptian, smote him to defend the Israelite. And so verse 25, he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Uh-oh. Just like Joseph, the first time Moses appears to his brethren, right, to help them, to deliver them, they don't understand. And what happened? Well, they didn't understand what was going on with him. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, because he saw two guys fighting, two children of Israel. And he said to them, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Ooh, does that sound familiar? What did they say to Jesus? We will not have this man rule over us. The Pharisees and the leaders, the priests, cried out to Pilate. When Pilate said, hey, here's your king. He hasn't done anything wrong, certainly nothing worthy of death. And they said, we will not have this man rule over us. Well, they said the same thing to Moses the first time that he tried to deliver them. They thrust him away and said, who made you the judge and ruler over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? So then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now, this is interesting. All this stuff is about Jesus, folks. The whole thing that Stephen's talking about is to reveal Jesus Christ to these Pharisees that don't have a clue what the scriptures even say or mean. Oh, they could quote verse and text and all that, but they didn't have any idea what it all meant, because they didn't equate it to Jesus. They didn't see Christ in the scriptures. Many people still don't. Many people don't see. They never even heard this kind of thing. Who? What? Joseph is a what? A type of Jesus? Huh? What are you saying? Moses? What do you mean? And Moses was just, you know, the Moses, you know, he's got the law and all that. I mean, he's a type of Christ? Yes. They're all over the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is pictures of Jesus everywhere you look. Stephen's just covering briefly, if you would, some major topics of discussion. So Moses gets rejected, right? And he goes away. Just like Joseph was rejected and went away, right? And where he goes is to Midian, it says. He went to Midian, a place where the Gentiles were. It was Midian where he met his wife Zipporah, a Gentile, and he had two sons. Now, interestingly, back in Genesis 47, we're told that Joseph also married a Gentile bride. Huh, imagine that. A type of Jesus, both of them, and they both married Gentile brides. Who do you suppose the Gentile bride represent? Hello, Gentiles, right? We are the Gentile bride. Both of these men married Gentile women. Huh. And both had two sons. There's a principle called the principle of first mention in the Bible. I want to look at, just for a second, I want to look at Joseph's two sons, because they both had two sons. But in the principle of first mention, whenever something's first mentioned, like Joseph came before Moses, so we'll look at his two sons, there's some potency in the meaning of the first mention of that discussion. So the first two sons of Joseph, from the Gentile bride he had. So get the picture. What was birthed first from a marriage with the type of Jesus, Joseph, and his Gentile bride, the firstborn of that relationship was Manasseh, is what Joseph named his first son. What does Manasseh mean? Forget about it. That's what it means. He named his son, forget about it. Because, and Joseph explained in that text, because God hath caused me, Joseph said, to forget all my afflictions that my brethren put upon me. So keep this straight. The first thing born from a relationship with Jesus and his Gentile bride, the first thing that's born of that is forget it. Your sins are forgiven and forgotten. The second born in Joseph's family, he named that second son Ephraim. And Ephraim means fruitfulness. And Joseph explained that as well. I named him Ephraim because God hath made me fruitful in all those things that I was afflicted with. So get this straight. The first thing that's born of this relationship between Christ and his church, forget it. Forgiven, forgotten. Secondly, God will make you fruitful even in those things that were afflictions in your life. Both these men had two sons. So now Moses, here he's been rejected. He goes off. Jesus, remember, was rejected by his brethren. When was the church born? Right after Jesus was rejected, right? He went off and got married. To who? To us. The Gentile bride, right? And we are experiencing the two sons. Forget about it and fruitfulness. Jesus says, you're going to bear much fruit. Just abide in me and bear fruit. And forget about the past, right? That's forgiven and forgotten, right? You get it? So Jesus went and married a Gentile bride after he's rejected the first time. Now watch, follow this through. So he begat two sons, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. He couldn't look at it anymore. He couldn't look at the burning bush because the voice of the Lord spoke, and he just went down, apparently. He couldn't look up. I think it was a little troubling for Moses. Probably be troubling for you and me. You know, you see a thing burning, it doesn't get consumed with the fire, it just keeps burning. A desert bush doesn't burn long. This one did. So it was curious for Moses, so he went over to check it out, and then God starts speaking to him. And he just couldn't even look at the bush because it was freaking him out. Hearing the voice of God was a little heavy. And then the Lord said to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. And then God says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Remember, Moses was rejected the first time, went off, married a Gentile bride, had these two sons, forgiveness, forgetfulness, fruitfulness. And now God says, I want you to go back. After this season here in the wilderness, I want you to go back. This Moses, verse 35, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And the second time when Moses went back, they received him and they were delivered. The second time. He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. Moses was the one that prophesied about Jesus coming. He said, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me, but a greater than me. I'm just a picture of him. And you need to hear him. It's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Did these guys even know that that's what Moses had prophesied about? Probably not. But you see how wonderfully the Holy Spirit is crafting this message, just bringing it all together. They're all hearing about Christ, and boy, it's a troubling message for them. This Moses, man, he went back the second time. They received him, and they were delivered out of that bondage of Egypt, you see. And then Moses prophesied that there's another coming that's kind of like me, but you need to hear him. That would be Jesus. See, that's the Messiah he's talking about. Moses was a great man, there's no doubt, but he was just a man. The value, the potency of Moses' life is that it was picturing Christ. Do you understand that? The potency of your life is not in and of itself you being such a great person. It's you being used by the Lord to show people Christ. That's what gives your life such potency and value and all the rest. It's profound because whatever your life does that shows another person Jesus, that gives it value. Moses was valuable because he pointed to Jesus. The prophets and all the rest, they did the same thing. And the people held Moses up in high esteem, but they didn't highly esteem the one that Moses held up. Moses was just a man. That's it. But he pointed to Jesus. He was used as a type and a picture. And that was important and gave Moses a lot of value. But Moses made it clear, hey, there's another prophet coming like me. You need to hear him. He's the one that you're going to need to hear. Poor Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, right? Learning about all the things the Egyptians knew. You know, steps out and tries to defend his own countrymen, gets rejected, goes out in the wilderness for 40 years, right? gets called by God, go back now and deliver those people that rejected you. Okay. So he goes and gets them and spends another 40 years in the wilderness with them. So Moses was 120 years old when he died, 80 of those years in the wilderness, and 40 in Egypt. They held Moses up so highly that you couldn't talk about Moses. You couldn't say anything about Moses. What's the point Stephen's making here? Wait a minute, you're holding Moses up, but you're rejecting Christ. You're holding the law up, but you're rejecting the lawgiver. You're holding the temple up, but you killed the one whose temple indwelt God. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the Jewish system was so encrusted with tradition and with ritual that they didn't even recognize the presence of God when he came. Oh boy, before you say, yeah, those people, I'm telling you, never seen anything like it. Sometimes you just got to get a mirror out and look at the crust. Look at some of the traditional stuff that's encrusted in our own life, in our own being, and say, And so when the presence of God shows up, you don't even recognize it because you're so crusty. You have so much religious crust, you know, that I can't even recognize God when he shows up. There's people like that. So he kind of lays it out for them to say, hey, I mean, here's what Moses represented. The purpose of Moses was to point to Jesus. You crusty old Pharisees. He didn't say that yet. So this is he, verse 38, that was in the church there, not like the church today, but the word is ecclesia. It's called out ones. That's all church means, by the way, is called out ones. They were called out of Egypt, so they were a church, if you would, in the wilderness. We are called out of this world, called out of sin, called into a relationship with Christ, and that's why we're the church. That's what the church is. But this is he, this Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the one that he represents. Now, what the meaning here is that certainly Moses was in the wilderness with them, but it was really Christ that was there with them, remember. He appeared to the children of Israel in the wilderness in the form of the rock that followed them around and provided water for them. That was Christ, Paul says. They saw him, or at least Joshua did, with his flaming sword. Hey, you know, he's a warrior. He appeared with them. He was with them in the wilderness, this one, whom Moses prophesied about, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles, or the living oracles to give unto us. The living word of God was given. But guess who was there with the children of Israel the whole time? Christ. He was there the whole time doing things. Who was the manna? Jesus, right? Jesus says, I'm that manna, by the way. I'm that rock. I'm that manna. Everything. You know, I was the whole deal in the Old Testament. I'm the whole thing. Anybody who misses that misses the whole thing. You miss Christ in the Old Testament, you miss the whole Old Testament. It becomes nothing more than laws and stories that don't make sense. But you put Christ in the middle of those understandings, and the whole thing comes alive. It becomes this wonderful picture book where Jesus is everywhere. So he says now, to whom our fathers would not obey. Our fathers wouldn't obey him, but thirst him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Not only did they do that to Moses, but they did it to God, again, whom Moses was simply pointing to. Now, here's what happened. When they came out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness there, and over again, the children of Israel wanted Moses to take them back to Egypt. Remember? Over and over. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. Well, they never went back to Egypt physically. Can you imagine trying to get your leader, your spiritual leader, to take you to Egypt? That's what they were doing. Hey, can we go back to Egypt? Back to the world, if you would? Can we go back into the whole worldly thing? No, I'm not leading you there, Moses said. I'm not leading you back to Egypt. So what they did, because they couldn't go back in that physical sense, move back to Egypt, their hearts turned back again to Egypt. You and I, these people back then, they didn't have to, we don't have to go back to Egypt in that material, physical sense, in order to go back. You can go back in your heart. And I think it's wise for us as believers to check our hearts regularly. Over and over, they went back to Egypt. You? How many trips to Egypt do you take in your heart? I mean, it's pretty staggering, isn't it? That's what they were doing. They kept going back in their heart because they couldn't go back physically. Moses wouldn't take them back there. And the Lord will never take you to Egypt. You have to forcibly go in your heart, because he'll never take you back there. He won't lead you there. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So they went back to Egypt in their heart. Why? Because that's where they left their treasure. Some believers, some Christians, left their heart in San Francisco. No, I hope not. But some would be singing, I left my heart, you know, in Egypt. And their treasure, their heart, everything's there. Everything's there. We want to go back there. We want to go back there. And boy, we can hear ourselves in this discussion if we're honest. Here's the key to this. Dump the treasure that you left in Egypt, and your heart will quit going there. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. So if my treasure is, I just want to be with the Lord. I just want to be in His presence. I want to be filled with His Spirit. I want to know His Word. I want to be in times of prayer with Him intimately. I want to fellowship with the saints. I want to witness to unbelievers. I want to be a part of His deal. And that's it. That's where my heart is, right? That's where my treasure is. No problem. You don't need to go back to Egypt. You don't need to make frequent trips back to Egypt. Some people have frequent flyer miles to Egypt. Know the route well. That's what they were doing. And because their heart was going back there, finally they did something about it, saying to Aaron, verse 40, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't even know what happened to Moses. Well, where was Moses? He's up on the mountain getting the law. Right? He's getting the Ten Commandments, and they're down there going, what happened to Moses? What are we paying this guy for? Right? Where is he anyway? Well, he's up there getting something spiritually profound from God that he's going to share with these people when he gets done. But this happens often, folks. You need to see this. While Moses is away preparing something spiritual for those people, being with the Lord and receiving from God the law, while he's away doing that, the people start thinking about Egypt. Sometimes when the Lord's preparing something profound for you, it might seem like he's not around. It might seem like he's not close by or something, like you're not hearing from him. He's preparing something really profound. He's going to come and bring something really awesome for you to take in. And yet, because he doesn't seem to be close by, I start going after the golden calf. Note that they told Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Make us gods that we can have lead us to Egypt. Because our God won't lead us to Egypt. We want gods that will. Because people want to be led. They don't want to be responsible for going on their own. Huh? I don't want to be responsible for going to Egypt by myself. So I have to have somebody lead me so I can blame them. So make us some gods that will lead us to Egypt. What a classic line that is, right? Anybody use that one? Where's Moses anyway? We don't even know where the guy's at. It's silent around here. We need some gods to take us and lead us back to Egypt. Make us a calf, verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? The question demands a negative answer. No, you didn't offer to me. You didn't sacrifice to me. But it's interesting, God gave them over to worship those things. God said, okay. Finally, he said, okay, go ahead. Worship those goofy gods, those stupid gods that don't even speak. Go ahead, fill yourself up on worshiping things that you make with your hands. Go on. And they did. They went for it. They went crazy with it. God says, you have an offer to me. He says, but yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, figures which you made to worship them. You made figures to worship. When people worship other things besides the true and living God, it's because the true and living God doesn't put up with them, doesn't put up with people's garbage, doesn't put up with their religiosity, doesn't put up with their games. So when God speaks, and sometimes like he's speaking here, it's like, whoa, this is intense. This is heavy. Yes, indeedy. He doesn't put up with it. And so people go elsewhere. Because if you're not ready for real relationship, and I mean down to the bone, God seeing right through you, the two-edged sword of the word, cutting, dividing asunder, right? bone and marrow, you know, digging right in. If you're not prepared for that, you're not ready for God. And when somebody hears that, sees it, oh, that's what God's saying. Huh, I think I'm going to find something else to worship, find something else to be involved with, which is what they did. They made things to worship. They made some things with their hands so they could go worship something else. So God says, and I will carry you away into Babylon. Ooh, and that came to pass, didn't it? Students that have been here on midweeks, we've been through Jeremiah, right? Now in Lamentations, did that come to pass? Oh, yes, it did. They went so haywire with all their idol worship, God finally said, you're going to Babylon. You're going to live there for 70 years. So our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. Now here's the other element that he was accused of speaking against, the temple, which was the tabernacle previously. So Moses has been covered. He was accused of speaking about that, right? The law has been covered. He was accused of that. And here, the temple, which he was accused of speaking against, is covered. So he says, now let's talk about the tabernacle our fathers had of a witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. God told Moses to make a tabernacle, right? God told Moses to make a tabernacle. Later, they worshiped in the temple. Now here's the question of the day. Did God tell them to make a temple? Mm-mm. He told them to make a tabernacle. He instructed Moses to make the tabernacle. In fact, he gave him dimensions. If you want to do an interesting study, look at the dimensions of the tabernacle which God gave Moses to build. And keep in mind that in the congregation of Israel at that time in the wilderness, there was perhaps as many as 3 million Jews wandering in the wilderness. The tabernacle was built and it moved from place to place from the children of Israel. You could take it down. It was a tent of meeting, it was called. Nothing more than a tent. Now, when we've gone to Israel, there's typically somebody's got a full-scale tabernacle set up somewhere so you can go look and see how big it is, right? It's amazing. Our church, between our campus here and down in Bandon, our church would have a hard time fitting in the courtyard of the tabernacle. There's a courtyard, there's an inner room, 30 by 15, called the holy place, and then in deeper is the Holy of Holies, 15 by 15. The rooms are small, the courtyard's small relatively, and why for a congregation of 3 million people, why in the world would God tell Moses, just make it this big? Well, I think it's because God knew nobody would be using it all that much, and it was so. Oh, they came, did their things, and most people, yeah. It was a tabernacle. He told them he wanted that built. They had the tabernacle, but they were accusing Stephen of speaking against the temple. So he goes on and says, which, you know, also our fathers that came after brought it with Jesus. He's speaking of Joseph, or not Joseph, but Joshua. Joshua brought the tent of meeting, this tabernacle. He brought it across the Jordan River into the promised land. Why does he use the term Jesus when it was Joshua who brought the tabernacle into the promised land? Why is he putting Jesus in there? Because Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, is the Greek word Jesus. So he uses Jesus. Why? Because Joshua was another type of Jesus who brought in to the promised land the children of Israel, who brought them in. He brought them, and he brought that possession of the tabernacle with him, that possession of the Gentiles, that land that they were promised, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. God drove out the enemy. They brought in the tabernacle, started worshiping. It was erected in the promised land in Shiloh, remember, first. So they had a tent of meeting. It's important that you note that. Until David. Now, David, everybody knows David, right? One of our favorite Bible characters, perhaps. David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for God of Jacob, not a tabernacle, but a temple. David was the one who said, Lord, let me build you a house. Remember? I want to build you a permanent house. This tent of dwelling, this temporary tent thing, it's not really all that great. Remember, the tabernacle was in Shiloh until David moved it to Jerusalem and put it on the Temple Mount. He bought the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, which is the Temple Mount, which was the same mount that Abraham offered Isaac, by the way. That's where they erected the tabernacle. David wanted to build a temple, a permanent house, there on that same spot. Now, God's response to David was, no, you can't build me a house. You have blood on your hands. If you want to build me a house, God said. And he didn't ask for a house. Get this straight. He didn't ask for a house. But if you want to build me a house, Solomon, your son, will have to do it. Right? So we switch now. to Solomon, verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. He built the temple. It was Solomon that did the work. Howbeit, this is what Solomon said about a temple, a permanent like place like this. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And this is what Solomon said. God spoke to Solomon about this and said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? God said, you're going to build me a house to dwell in? How are you going to do that? How are you going to make a place for me? Now, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, God said, that's where I'll just meet you, right? It's a tent. That's all. The reason I believe God was reluctant, hesitant, if you would, to have a temple built was for a couple of reasons. First of all, it can't contain him. Second of all, people get weird with solid structures, and they did. They're accusing Stephen of speaking against the temple, a building. When Jesus passing by the temple with his disciples one day, and they said, "Whoa, Lord, look at the temple. I mean, it's magnificent." Jesus said, yeah, it's all coming down. Every stone. God said, you can't put me in a room in the temple. I don't fit in there. And by the way, folks, this building, you know, God doesn't live here. People say, this is the house of God. Yeah, but he doesn't live here. We don't have a room back here for God to stay in. It's not his house. He doesn't, find me there. That's where I am. You know, when we all leave, he's not here hanging around going, I wonder if they're going to come back. Wait, you know, as we're all driving out, wait. I mean, God said it. Stephen's bringing it up because it's so silly sounding, right? Isaiah says that God takes the universe, our universe, and holds it in his hand like a softball and spins it 468,000 miles per hour. Bing, bing. So you're going to put God, who does that, in a teeny speck that's in the middle of that universe, right? You can't even see it. You're going to put him in a building that's on the planet that's a speck in that center. I mean, good luck with that. God's not going to fit into it. And that's where we get the idea, I believe. You can't put God in a box. He's not going to be boxed in. God said, how about a tabernacle, a tent of dwelling? Tents come down easy and get raised up easy. You know, just meet me there. That's all it's for. It's just a place of meeting. It's called the tent of meeting. It's not to be made a big deal out of in and of itself, because this building and any other building in and of themselves don't have any value. It's what happens in here that has value. We praise God in here. That's why this building's needed and it's useful. But that's all it's for. When someone says, well, I'm going to say a word about that building. I'm speaking against the building. What would you say? He's like, idiot. What's wrong with you? You can't just talk about buildings. Who cares about the building? That's not the point, but that's what they were doing. You said something about the temple, right? We are making a big deal out of that. Well, Stephen's saying, well, good luck with that. The temple is not God's house. He doesn't just live there. Where does he dwell? Here. And watch this. He said it, didn't he? He said in the very first part of that, verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells in here. In these temples of ours, in our hearts, in our lives, this is where God hangs out. He's with us. God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is in us. He is all around us for sure, but he doesn't get contained in a building. And that's why people get weird. I'm telling you, when you get buildings and stuff, I kind of wish we just had tents, you know? I mean, people don't get hung up on tents, you know? That's just a tent. Okay. This is just a tent. Let's just pretend that all these things we have, all the resources we have, they're just like tents, like we're camping, meeting God here, and then we go away from here. But people get strange. They get possessive of things, of stuff. God never intended for it to be that way. So after that, Stephen finally says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Ooh. That's going to cost you, truly. That is going to cost you. Stiff-necked. You won't bow to God. You'll bow to other things, but you won't bow to God. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. Oh, you circumcise the flesh outwardly, but your hearts are totally uncircumcised. You've never cut away a bit of flesh in your own life from your personal walk with God because you don't even know God. And your ears are uncircumcised. You can't even hear the truth, and you're not going to hear this truth, is what he was saying. Wow. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. So do you. And then he goes on, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, Jesus. They slew the prophets who talked about the Messiah would come one day. They killed him for even talking about it. Of whom now, he says, you have been now the betrayers and murderers. See, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews could say, yeah, maybe our fathers did kill the prophets. You know, that was then, you know, but, you know, okay, so they spoke about the Messiah, those prophets did, and so maybe our ancestors did kill him. But that was them. Well, Stephen says, yeah, but here's the problem. They spoke of the Messiah coming, and they killed them for it back then. The Messiah came, and you killed him, which is worse. Killing a guy for talking about the Messiah or killing the Messiah? Heavy word. And he says, you've received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Talk about the law. You haven't kept the law one bit. By the way, how much of the law, folks, and this is a question for people who sometimes think, and there's people around us, there's people all over the place who think that they live by the law. Let me just ask the million-dollar question. How much of the law can you break? How much of it can you break and survive it? The answer? None. None of it. You know, I just keep the law. I just work. That's my motto. I'm just keeping the law. Really? How's that working out for you? Because if you break one bit of the law, you've broken the whole law. Huh? People say, well, at least we keep the Sabbath day. No. Nobody keeps the Sabbath. People who claim they keep the Sabbath are lying. They have to read their Bible and see what keeping the Sabbath means. And then tell me you keep the Sabbath. Nobody keeps the Sabbath. Nobody keeps the law. Jesus said, if you think that you keep the law practically outwardly, let's take it to another level. Let's go inside your mind, shall we? Let's take a journey through your mind. How about for just 3 seconds, 4 seconds, 5 seconds? Let's just take a little gander at your mind for a second. Because if you've thought of anything that breaks the law, then you've broken it. So this idea that, well, we just keep the law, that's what they were saying back then. You said something against the law. That's against the law, right? And Stephen says, you don't keep the law? Are you kidding me? You killed the lawgiver. You don't keep the law. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, when Peter preached at Pentecost, people were cut to the heart too, but they repented. I don't think these guys have repentance on their mind. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, some believe that gnashing with their teeth means they just growled at him, like, you know, which they did when they were angry. But it says they gnashed on him with their teeth, not at him. The word's on, and it's specific, which means they were like animals attacking him. They gnashed on him with their teeth, but watch. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen was looking up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen was looking up. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will look up. You won't look around. Looking around always allows you to find problems. Sniff out sin. Looking around at everybody else. And don't you do this? Don't you find somebody worse than you? When you got a little judgmental attitude going, don't you always look for somebody that's doing poorly? Yeah, look at him. Brother, gee whiz. Can't believe they're even in church. Right? Looking around. Right? Let me just say this. Not filled with the Holy Spirit. Not filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit means I'm looking up like Stephen. I'm looking up. And who do I see? Jesus. Hey, that's what I want to see. I want to see him. He's glorified. Oh, I see him. He's awesome. He's not looking around. And he's justified in looking around. I would think when somebody's gnawing on you, like, hey, you got your teeth in my shoulder. You want to stop that, please? You ever feel like that? People are gnawing on you. Oh, that person just rubs me the wrong way. How about gnawing on you? People chomping on you a bit. Stephen had every right to look around, but he was looking up. And he saw the Lord because he was looking up. And he saw Jesus standing again at the right hand and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The term Son of Man is a messianic title for Jesus. By the way, mark it if you're a note taker. This is the last place in the Bible you'll hear that term used. Stephen uses it to point out that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why he uses the messianic title. He also sees Jesus glorified. So when he's standing, when he sees Jesus standing to welcome him into heaven, which is an awesome thing for Stephen to see as he's being killed here, as you'll see in just a second. Awesome to see Jesus glorified standing up, because Jesus is normally seated. But there's only three, and you need to note this, there's only three places in the New Testament where the glorified Jesus is seen, revealed, manifested. Here, to Stephen. The second place is on the road to Damascus with Saul of Tarsus. And the third place is in the book of Revelation when John the Apostle on the island of Patmos sees the glorified Christ. Those three places, there are only three places in the New Testament where Jesus is seen in his glorified state. Now, why is that important? Because I believe all three of them correlate with his coming again. Here, the first place he's seen in his glorified state is by Stephen, right? A martyr of the church. And Jesus is seen by him standing up to welcome him into heaven, right? Now, think it through. We as the church, like Stephen, when we see him in that glorified way, he will also not be seated, but he will what? He will be standing as he meets us in the air, right? He comes in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. He comes in the clouds. He comes to receive us, so he won't be seated. He will be standing to welcome us home, like he did Stephen. I believe that's the correlation. The second place is on the road to Damascus with the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus. Remember, that encounter was interesting, wasn't it? Paul, being Saul, the Pharisee, was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to bring them back, to arrest them. And when he saw Jesus, Jesus said something unto him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? "You're killing me. You're putting my people to death," which means you're killing me. I believe that correlates with Jesus appearing at the second coming and when the Jews look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that's what they'll do. They'll look at him when he comes and they'll see that he's been pierced and they'll realize that was us that did that. So the appearing to Paul, who was a Jew who was piercing Christ, and then the third time at the Isle of Patmos with John the Apostle as he's receiving the revelation that he penned out. He sees Jesus and he's a warrior. Remember? He saw him. He's like blazing fiery eyes and, you know, I mean, he's geared up and John just like, oh boy. He just goes down on his face. Can't even look. He's like, whoa, the warrior. Revelation 19, when Jesus comes to this earth, those that are against him will see him as the judge. Those three appearing times of his manifestation of glory are seen only three times, and those three incidents are the only times that you see his manifested glory. I think it's interesting. Those three times only. So then, when he says that, when Stephen says that, and I'm almost done, but watch this. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. When they heard that he was looking at Jesus glorified, they just stopped. They plugged their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The same Saul who would become the Apostle Paul later on was consenting unto the death of Stephen, which would haunt him for the rest of his life. But Saul was a Pharisee persecuting Christians, and Stephen was a Christian. And he was the one in charge that day, and they laid their coats down at his feet because they would do that to kind of see, is this okay? Should we go ahead and stone this man? Yes, you should. So Saul was present, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God as he was being stoned, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And when he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So much like Jesus, because he's filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says the same things Jesus said when he was dying. Amazing. Now, when they stone a person back then, it's not just like throwing a couple of rocks at them. They basically bury the person with stones. They were hurling huge stones at him until the person's down, and then they just keep throwing stones on him until he's covered. So being stoned wasn't a real pleasant experience, not a good way to die. But it's interesting here because Stephen, again, all he has on his mind is, "Lord, forgive them and, you know, just receive my spirit." That's all. Because, again, he's looking up. Now, God doesn't call every Christian to be a martyr. And you say, well, amen. Wow, thanks, Lord, because, you know, Stephen, I love the guy, but I don't know if I could handle that. I don't know if I could deal with that. Well, let me say this. We aren't called to be martyred or put to death like Stephen, but we are called, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to be living sacrifices, right? Now, for me, I've come to terms with this, and maybe you'll agree, maybe you won't. I think it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ. I mean, you die for Christ, like, you're done. Heaven, see ya, right? I'm with the Lord. I'm celebrating heaven. But to live for Christ means we stay here day in, day out, laying our lives down voluntarily, dying to things over and over again in our life. It can be a much more challenging thing to live for Christ than to die for him. But I will say this, and Stephen, I think, pictures that for us. If you are living for Christ, then you're ready to die for him. What terrifies people about dying for Christ stems from the fact that they're not living for Christ. And if I can't die to myself in the things that I'm living out in my life, if I'm not willing to lay things down voluntarily and die to this and die to that, then maybe I would be terrified to die for Christ physically. But if I'm living for him, then I'm ready to die for him. Stephen was ready to die for Jesus because he was living for him, filled with the Holy Spirit, just fired. I mean, he went down in flames, didn't he? What a way to go. Just on fire, right? Just flaming. You stiff neck. I mean, you reject the Holy Spirit. What do you think? they bite on him. And he just, Lord, receive my spirit. And don't hold this against him. Just blazing, right? I mean, what a way to go. And you could call Stephen's death a lot of things, but it was not boring. You could call his life a lot of things, but boring wouldn't be one of them either. This guy, perhaps 6 weeks old in the Lord, goes out in a blaze of glory for Christ. Amazing. What an example. One of the old preachers from a couple of generations ago drew crowds of people. Some man interviewing him one day said, "So what do you attribute these crowds? Well, why do they come and hear you?" And this guy looked at the interviewer and he said, "Well, they come. I light myself on fire and they watch me burn." That's it. The burning of the Spirit through the life of people is what draws that insatiable, irresistible appetite for Christ. There were people there that watched this take place, including Saul, who became Paul later on, who would never forget it. I'm sure Paul reminisced this whole scene over and over again in his thinking. Wow, he was just on fire. And we just watched him burn for Christ. Isn't that the way to go? Doesn't that just make you want to get fired up? Well, I don't know about that. I mean, how big of a blaze do we have to, be? I mean, do we have to be really on fire? Have to really go down in flames? Or can we just... And isn't it amazing when we read something like this with this account of Stephen? So often people are like, wow, what a guy. I'm amazed by him. And really, the only thing amazing thing about Stephen is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all. It was the Spirit of God doing all that in him. And you can have the same thing. I can have the same thing if we want that. Live for Christ, folks, and you will find out that you're not afraid to die for Christ. Whether that's practically in your lifestyle of living, dying to things. If you're living for Christ, again, dump the treasure in Egypt. You don't need to visit there. Or if it literally means that someday maybe you have to die for your faith. I don't know. There's people today that are dying today in this world that are dying because they believe in Jesus Christ and will not say otherwise. There's Stephens around the world right now that are going down in flames, right? Remember the story of Jim Elliot and his friends that were trying to minister to those Aka Indians? Going down in flames. Did you know that there's a whole multitude of Aka Indians that are born-again Christians because of what they wanted to do there? They wanted to bring Christ there. And they went down in flames, but there's a whole bunch of people that got saved because of that. So our purpose in life is simply this. Everything we do for Christ is important. Everything else is a waste of time. That pretty much sums it up. Simple, to the point. Have a nice day. No, it took long enough to say it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for men like Stephen, for examples like him. That show us that, Father, when you fill us with your Spirit, empower us, then many amazing things can happen, including, Lord, his martyrdom. We are amazed that he was allowing himself to go through that. But, Father, you have given him not only that strength and that ability, but now you have given him the reward of heaven. He is there with you, no regrets. Father, I pray for Stephens. I pray for believers that are willing to be filled with your Spirit and empowered to minister in this world. I pray that you would give us, even now, those of us that would just ask right now for your Spirit to be poured out on us and fill us again. Fill us afresh. Empower us, Lord, to be witnesses, to share truth, to not be afraid of sharing our faith and being bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us, Lord, wisdom. Help us to be like Stephen, not looking around, but looking up, not finding fault, but praying for others, asking for forgiveness for them. Lord, just being more like you, as Stephen being filled with your Spirit was. So give us, Lord, more of yourself. Thank you for loving us. You're an awesome God. We love you and thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.